If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 6. And our focus, our message is going to come from Matthew 6, but we're actually going to be going back to chapter 5 here momentarily. But I'd like to begin by reading Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye need, of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Let's just bow our heads together once more for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and we pray for an awareness of the Word before us, the one watching over us and before whom we stand and sit today and will give an account one day. We pray, Father, we gladly recognize, Lord, I gladly acknowledge my helplessness, my inability to convey your truth to these students. Father, if truth is to be related and conveyed, it's only through your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray this morning for the Spirit to empower the Word as it's proclaimed and to impress it deeply upon our hearts today. I know these students have much on their hearts and minds. I know that, Lord, I have been where they are now. It's easy to come day after day and sit and go through routines and just hear and think about the next class and the next project, the next assignment. But, Lord, for these moments, please, may we all give ourselves attentively, wholeheartedly to what you might have for us from your truth. I pray for lives to be transformed. I pray for your saints to be strengthened and encouraged. I pray for Jesus to be exalted today, for I pray it in his name. And amen. So when I received the opportunity to share God's word with you this morning, I understand that your theme for this year is serving God acceptably. And I began to think and pray about what I might be able to preach or share. And my first thought was to run to kind of a number of instances in Scripture. And boy, the more you begin to look in Scripture, you find there are a lot of instances where people did not serve God acceptably, where they served Him in an unacceptable manner, and some very dire consequences resulted from that. I thought of Moses. Remember, God told him to speak to the rock in the wilderness to provide water for the children of Israel, and in anger, Moses struck the rock, and God judged him. He said, Moses, you dishonored me before my people, and as a result, Moses was not allowed or permitted to enter the promised land. I think of King Saul. And God had said that Saul was to be his instrument of judgment on the Amalekites. He was to completely annihilate them and all the livestock. But Saul kept the king alive. Saul kept the best of the livestock alive. And as a result, through his prophet Samuel, God informed Saul that he had rejected Saul from being king over Israel. And of course, ultimately, David became the king. I think of when David did become king and he wanted to return the Ark of the Covenant to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And along the way, the Ark was on a cart and apparently it was being drawn by a couple of animals. They hit something and the Ark began to totter, and a man named Uzzah reached up to touch the Ark just to steady it. How harmless is that? How well-intentioned is that? But he touched it and God struck him dead immediately. So, good intentions don't count. Good motives don't even count. We are to serve God acceptably, and God's the one who determines what is acceptable. But of all the characters in the Bible who provide us with examples of how not to serve God, how to serve God in an unacceptable way, I think the gold medal goes to the scribes and Pharisees in the New Testament. Here are individuals who really thought that they were doing God a favor, that they were pleasing God by their service, and yet they could not be more tragically misinformed or misguided in their assessment. And so we're going to look at them briefly here this morning and what our Lord has to say about them. And in so doing, hopefully, both by their negative example and the positive teaching of our Lord and Jesus here, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here, we're going to learn how to serve God in an acceptable way, or at least one aspect of serving Him acceptably. And for those of you who are taking notes, so here's kind of our theme that we're going to be following. Our Lord teaches here that serving God acceptably requires practicing our righteousness to Him and for Him alone. Serving God acceptably requires practicing our righteousness to Him and for Him alone. So here we are in Matthew 6, and three thoughts that we're going to consider to kind of bring us to that conclusion here today. As we look in the Sermon on the Mount here, we find that Jesus has established the standard of righteousness for entrance into God's kingdom. He can do that. He's the King. Jesus has established the standard of righteousness for entrance into God's kingdom. No one else gets to do that. He alone is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Kingdom of God. He alone has the rule over God's kingdom, and He alone has the right to say and to determine who can enter in and who cannot. And He has established the standard of righteousness that He demands for entrance into His kingdom. So we have the setting for this teaching on the standard here in Matthew, and Matthew presents Jesus as the King of God's kingdom. Matthew presents Jesus, as we go back to chapter 1 and verse 21, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall" what? "Save His people from their sins." He presents Jesus as the Savior of God's people. Matthew, among all the gospel writers, and they all do it, but Matthew, it seems like to a greater extent, maintains this continuity between the Old Testament, the law, the prophecies, and how Jesus fulfills them, how Jesus is the long-awaited and promised Messiah. So a big part of Matthew's gospel is what we're reading now. And in chapters 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And if you think, oh yeah, well, this is just the Olivet Discourse, this is just the Sermon on the Mount, no big deal, you're missing a much broader picture in the biblical landscape. What is happening here is that Jesus is establishing Himself, if I may borrow some phrases here, as the new lawgiver, as the redeemer, the deliverer of God's people. And you may be asking, as compared to whom? Well, as compared to Moses. Moses went up on the mountain to receive God's law. Of course, that was Mount Sinai. Exodus 19:3 reminds us, Moses went up into God and the Lord called to him out of the mountain. And in Exodus 24:15, Moses went up into the mount and the cloud covered the mount. And what was Moses doing in the mount? He was receiving the law. God was giving him the commandments, the Mosaic law, all the aspects of what we call the Old Covenant. Moses was receiving those from God to be delivered to God's people. Now our Lord Jesus goes up on the mount, and he is now asserting his authority. He is now declaring his righteous standard, his word, if you will, for God's people. He's now in these passages of Matthew 5 through 7, he's providing what we might call the ethical teaching concerning his kingdom. How are those under his kingdom rule to live in this world? What does it mean to live as a citizen in the kingdom of Christ? Now, of course, along the way, Jesus draws a lot of attention then to the law. And by the way, Moses understood that a greater prophet than he, a much greater prophet, would come and prophesied his coming. And so Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy that Moses himself gave. So in regards to the law and righteousness and the kingdom of God, there are some pretty significant statements that our Lord makes here in this Sermon on the Mount. For one thing, in chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill." What does he mean by that? Well, for one thing, Jesus fulfills the law, God's righteous standard of righteousness on our behalf. So we all understand, yeah, he's done that for us. He has achieved righteousness, and his righteous life, his sinless life, is just as critical for our salvation as his atoning sacrifice on the cross. And so we acknowledge that, okay, he's come to fulfill the law. He's come to fulfill what God has established as his perfect righteous standard. But I think that there's a deeper meaning here as well. What was the goal of the law? As you think of the commandments and all of the, you know, the priesthood and the sacrifices and all that was involved in the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, what was the, is there a way to understand what was the ultimate goal in all of that? Was it just so that, you know, man could do everything right in God's sight and then be accepted in God's sight? Is that what God was just outward conformity, all that God was really looking for there? I don't believe so. In fact, in Deuteronomy 36, you don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy 36, here's what Moses writes. "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." So you all are Bible college students. Could the law ever really change the hearts of the people of Israel? Could the law ever do that? Could the old covenant accomplish this? And the answer is no. Nor did God intend for that to be the case. All along, God knew that the old law, the law, the old covenant was yes, it revealed his righteousness. Yes, it revealed man's sinfulness. But it could never do what God ultimately intended and purposed for his people. And that is to remove the heart of stone and to give a heart of flesh. To have his people not merely conform outwardly to his standards and laws and regulations of righteousness, but to have people who loved him from the heart. And yes, he gave the outward physical sign of circumcision, but even that was intended to be a message and a lesson to them that what God really wanted was their hearts. But sin has given us hearts that are corrupt and evil and wicked, and so only a miracle from God can transform our hearts and make them new. And so God promised through Ezekiel and through Jeremiah and through some other prophets, some other references in the Old Testament, God promised that he would bring a new covenant one day that would give his people a new heart, a heart for him, a heart that desired him and loved him, a heart that would, a new covenant that would not merely, like the old covenant, maybe bring about outward conformity, but it would be an inward transformation. And now here we are on the other side of the cross. For those of us who've experienced the miracle of the new birth, the miraculous transforming power of the gospel of Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives, we understand now what God was promising and what Jesus Christ has come to fulfill. God would remove the hearts of stone and replace them with the hearts of flesh. And now, through His servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, God has brought a new covenant. God has brought a new deliverer. And if you will, a new law. Not that He's completely done away with the old law, and we don't have the time to get into all of that today. But along the way in this message then, Jesus is declaring, look, the old way that you all have sought to relate to your God is no longer at play now. It's no longer relevant. I am bringing a new way in which to relate to God, and it's the new covenant. And with that, there is this new standard of righteousness that God has accepted. You see, the scribes, the Pharisees, and to be honest, most of the people who watch them and observe them just assume, well, hey, if you observe the law and keep the law, you're good. And no one kept the law better than the scribes and Pharisees, at least outwardly. But that's the problem. So Jesus is teaching here, and in verse 20, I read verse 17 earlier, Matthew 5:20, Jesus then begins to lay down, what is the standard of righteousness now for entrance into God's kingdom? For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And if you and I had been sitting there or standing there listening to this, if we heard that when Jesus said those words, our hearts would sink within us. We would be overwhelmed with despair. Our minds would immediately think something like this. Here are the scribes and Pharisees, in our minds, the epitomes of righteousness. They ooze righteousness. And they knew it, by the way. If anyone's going to make it into the kingdom of heaven, it must be them. I don't follow God's law. I don't achieve or accomplish or do works of righteousness that can in any way compare with the scribes and Pharisees. And yet here Jesus says, listen, if your righteousness does not surpass, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're out. There's no way. Then he kind of raises the bar even more. Look at verse 48 of chapter 5. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now I'm really throwing up my hands, right? Aren't you? Really? Now he's not saying that we need to be exactly like God. God is God. He's transcendent. We're His creatures. But in terms of God's righteousness and His holiness, Jesus says you have to be righteous. You have to be perfect, complete, like my Father. And so Jesus has established the standard of righteousness for entrance into His kingdom. And so we ask ourselves, how is this possible? How can we possess and display this surpassing righteousness? How can we surpass the scribes and Pharisees, much less be righteous like God? And praise the Lord, Jesus not only establishes the standard, but He has the answer for our question. It's the cross. It's the cross. You see, Jesus is our righteousness. I'm going to read several verses to you. I'm going to read them rather quickly. So I don't know if you want to try to turn there, but I'm going to be reading them rather fast. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There it is. Does the righteousness of Jesus surpass the scribes and Pharisees? You bet it does. Is that righteousness available to us? Praise God, yes. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who, Jesus of God, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Praise the Lord. You see, what Jesus is telling us here in the Sermon on the Mount, and we have all these blesseds, the Beatitudes, and do this and do that and so forth, and we're tempted to think, oh, is Jesus telling us that by doing all this stuff, by being all these things, that's how we gain entrance into His kingdom? No, nothing could be further from the truth. You see, we're not accepted by God. We don't gain entrance into His kingdom through our own righteousness. We are accepted by God and gain entrance into His kingdom only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the point that our Lord Jesus Christ is making is that when we are a part of His kingdom, then there is a way we will live. And guess what? By His righteousness, we are made righteous, declared righteous. We are justified in God's sight, but we are called to now live lives of righteousness and holiness that bring glory and praise to Him. Not to earn salvation, but because we are already in His kingdom and part of His people. You see, God justifies us and declares us righteous not because of or on the basis of anything we can do, but it's astounding to me, on the basis of our faith in Christ, God makes us righteous. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incomprehensible? But turn with me to Romans 3 as we make our way through this. I've been blessed to be serving in the ministry for many years, and the clock is my worst enemy. Always has been, I guess always will, till I go to be home with the Lord. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God, there it is, the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the righteousness of God. Without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Look at verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. How is that possible? Because Jesus has fulfilled all the law and even surpassed the law. So Jesus saves us by, in, and through His righteousness. And now He calls us as His followers now to live out that righteousness. And that's what He's doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus not only provides the righteousness to save us, but He provides the grace and the means for us to live righteously in this present world. He promised His disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. So every one of us who knows Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have the Holy Spirit within us, who enables us to live lives that please and honor and exalt our Holy Savior. In my notes, I have that at 10 minutes into my message, I was supposed to be here. I'm 20 minutes into this, so we're going to have to pick up the pace. So Jesus has established the standard of righteousness for entrance into His kingdom. Now we come to Matthew 6. And here we see that Jesus has exposed the self-seeking righteousness that's rejected in God's kingdom. Jesus has exposed the self-seeking righteousness that is rejected in God's kingdom. So in these passages, Jesus is going to reference three areas of service, if you will, or three acts of devotion. They are giving, praying, and fasting. Giving alms, praying, fasting, these were huge acts or deeds of righteousness in the Jewish mind. These were major check marks if you're checking the boxes for being righteous. So they put a premium on these. Now, let me say that we who are followers of Christ in this day and age should not take that to mean in some way that God no longer wants us to give or pray or fast, okay? Nothing could be further from the truth than that. But here we see that the areas of service or acts of righteousness that they're dealing with are giving and praying and fasting. And the Lord is not so much critical of what they're doing, but why they're doing it. And He mentions here several times that the reason that they are doing it is to be seen of men. And so the motivation and the mindset in their service is what Jesus is condemning here. The righteousness practiced by the scribes and Pharisees was empty and selfish. They wanted to be seen and recognized by men. They had no regard for God. They didn't seek Him in their deeds of righteousness. The righteousness that they practiced was only outward. It was a show. It was a sham. We would even use the word, it was just a shell to just try to impress other people. And Jesus called them hypocrites. And we won't turn there now, but in Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28, He just rails on them for their hypocrisy. You see, their righteousness was all outward. And the final thing I will say about their righteousness, their deeds of service to God, is that they were all entirely rejected. God did not accept it. Jesus says here three times, they have their reward. They have their reward. They have their reward. That's all they're getting, the praise of men. So Jesus has established the standard of righteousness for entrance into His kingdom. Jesus now has exposed the self-seeking righteousness that is rejected in God's kingdom. And thirdly, here this morning, Jesus has explained the secret righteousness that is accepted in God's kingdom. He calls it secret righteousness. Now, is He calling for us to be secret Christians and not let others know that we're followers of Christ? No. But what He is condemning is doing our deeds of service, our deeds of righteousness, if you will, merely to be seen by others, merely to impress others, merely to have the praise, the recognition, the honor of others. Now, there are three areas again: praying, giving, fasting. And our Lord expects us to do all of these. And what's interesting, and the King James brings this out, in the English in the King James, we can tell whether it's a second person singular or a second person plural pronoun. Is it you singular or you plural? Well, we have the these and thous and the thines, and that helps us to know. So I want you to understand that the Lord expects us to give. In verses 2 through 4, He's using the singular. You, as an individual, when you give, He expects us to give. And He uses the singular here. He expects us to give, and He expects us to give individually. Prayer, He does the same thing. You, individually, you as a person, an individual person, every follower of mine, you go into your closet, you pray to God in secret. He uses the singular there. He does the same thing with the fasting. Jesus expects us to pray. Jesus expects us to give. Jesus expects us to fast. He assumes we will do this. And the point that He's making here is the righteousness that He provides is not merely an outward righteousness to be seen by others, but it is an inward righteousness that is expressed in a heart for God, a heart that loves the Lord, a heart that does what it does for Him and for Him alone. So if I may just kind of bring things here to a conclusion this morning, the attitude the Lord wants to see in our praying, in our giving, in our fasting is one that moves us to pray, to give, to fast, to do whatever it is we're doing to God and for God alone. When you give, we're to give to God and for God alone. When we pray, we're to pray to God and for God alone. Now, is our Lord here condemning corporate prayer, public prayer? Of course not. He did that. The problem is, if the only time you and I pray, though, is when others are around, that's a problem. That's a big problem. When we fast, we're to fast to God alone and for God alone. In all our service, we're to render all to God and for God alone. You see, who we are in secret, alone before our Father in heaven, that reveals who we truly are, and that reveals our heart. No one else sees us when we pray in secret. No one else sees or knows what we're giving when we give genuinely and authentically and generously. No one else is to know when we're fasting. So when we serve our God only for for Him. And our heart attitude is just an expression of love and devotion to Him. When no one else sees, and we don't care who sees or whether anyone else sees, and in fact, we're trying to maybe going to great lengths so that no one else sees. When we do that for the Lord and for Him alone, I think I can say on the authority of God's Word, God accepts that. God accepts that. Serving God acceptably requires practicing our righteousness to Him and for Him alone. You see, true disciples of Jesus seek only the approval of God. And can I just tell you, y'all are young here, a lot younger than me. My youngest child is a senior in college now, so I'm going to talk to you like I would my own children. It is so easy to get caught up in wanting to impress people or wanting people to think highly of you or wanting people to accept you. And I'm just going to tell you that it doesn't matter what other people think about you. Their impressions of you, their judgments of you, and I understand we want to honor the Lord. We want to have testimonies that please and honor Him. I get all of that. But you don't go out trying to impress people or with your righteousness or have people see. And by the way, this is a real danger on social media. Hey, look at me. Look how much I'm praying. Look how much I gave. Look how much I'm doing for God. Don't do your works to be seen of men. Do what you do to the Lord and for the Lord alone. The only opinion that matters at the end of the day, the only approval that matters, the only judgment that matters when all is said and done, is what our Father has to say. And trust me, if you're seeking His approval to please and honor and magnify and glorify Him in your life, then everything else will fall into place. And He'll take care, and to be honest, nothing else will matter. There's a great danger in doing right only before others. Don't practice your righteousness to be seen of others. Do what you do as to the Lord. He will accept it and He will reward it.